It's really cool to be in the building with just you guys. I was able to catch some rehearsal time, and also just it's just a very intimate setting here. So those of you online, you're really missing something. So even though you're at home and enjoying your home thing, it's really cool to be here with just a smaller gathering and enjoy that. I'm ready for my close-up now, Mr. DeMille. So, you know, it's interesting. I have a chance to watch a number of different services like you. So now that I'm doing one live, it's kind of a unique feeling. I've got to just be honest about that. I feel a little bit like it's a throwback to the romper room, because I know people are watching, you know. So I know I can see Dick and Karen, and I can see Barb and Craig, and I can see Chris and Jess, and I can see others. Yeah, I need my mirror. I got to have my little thing in there. So, you know, it's interesting, as we look at our passage, one of the things that stood out to me about our passage today was just the concept of rivalries, that there's some rivalries. I wonder if you have some rivalries in your life, and if you've had kids or have kids and kind of went through that years for their rivalries. When our daughter was in high school, they grew up in Wilsonville, went to Wilsonville High School. She was very involved with drama, and it's interesting because drama teams don't really have rivalries. They're just kind of like, they all love each other. I love drama people. They just kind of like, they want to be in the arts, and that's kind of it. But you move into the sports, and you get some more edge there. Our son Jack, when he started school, the big rivalry was Sherwood, and then they moved on, and then it became Liberty, and they kind of moved on. And then when my daughter Sydney got into high school, the rivalry really was, especially for her sport in basketball, was LaSalle. And Mark Sherman, I know you're watching, and I can say this from a distance because you're not here, but we kind of hate LaSalle, but you kind of hate us, which I get that. But what's interesting about rivalries, it just sets up this animosity, doesn't it? This tension. I mean, we even have rivalries in Harry Potter. I mean, right, how many people in Gryffindor really love Slytherin? Sorry, that's going to be a rumble. That's a rumble just waiting to happen. Those of you who went to Oregon State or went to Oregon, you kind of get this Civil War feel about that. The thing that I think is so interesting about that is I actually see signs that say a divided household, or what's the thing that people who are, you marry a duck, if you're a duck and you marry a beaver, isn't it a divided house, or I forget what that's called. Where I went to college, I went to Arizona State, and our rival was the University of Arizona. And I don't think I've ever seen any kind of signage that says that a sun devil and a wildcat could actually be in relationship with each other. I mean, we're talking about a pretty serious rivalry. And if you're a guest and you're watching with us today, and you happen to have gone to the University of Arizona, you know exactly what I mean, because you hate me. You just hate me. I get that. I can feel it through the internet thing. But rivalries just go to the heart of what we care about and start to become this thing that we grab onto for a sense of identity. And what's interesting about our passage is that we're going to get a little bit of a hint and even a bit of a picture about the biggest rivalry, a cosmic rivalry, between God and mankind. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And just to kind of sum up a little bit where we've been, as we've started 1 Corinthians, we've kind of understood a little bit about the context of this city in Greece. They were a group that were really fond of learning, human learning and wisdom. They loved philosophical argument and debate and oration. And what's interesting through chapter 1 is we see that Paul is saying that the message that he has is foolishness to human beings. That the kind of rigorous debate they might have wanted, they're not going to get, because the nature of what this message is from another world. And it's something they can't understand, it's something they can embrace. And as we start in chapter 2, he carries on that theme, and he recalls to them, how is it that he came to them? He said, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, of great learning, but I came to you in the power of God. And what he's telling them is basically that his message wasn't human wisdom, it was the supernatural power of God's wisdom. That's what the message was. In verses 6 through 12, he does say, though, that he does have a sense of wisdom, but it's not from human beings, it's from God, and that God has given him a special wisdom and an ability from God's Spirit to teach humanity what God is like and how to have a relationship with God. And where we are in our passage today, we're starting at chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 4. And the two big ideas that we want to look at together is the idea that Paul is going to talk about the revelation of God's wisdom. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at the reception of God's wisdom. How is it that people received what he had to say? So if you have a Bible with you, or a New Testament right next to you. I'm going to be reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. This kind of catches us in the middle of a thought. I'll start in verse 12, where Chris helped us last week. Verse 12 starts by saying, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are all still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" And Paul started in the first chapter addressing this division that had gripped the community. And he comes back to this division, this sense of rivalry that we will get to in a moment. The big idea that I want to start with is this concept that the revelation of God's wisdom that Paul is reinforcing. Chris mentioned this last week. I want to go a touch more on it. That what Paul is talking about, this wisdom that he's sharing with them, is actually revelation from God. And he's got a really interesting contrast that he does here. He says these are not words taught by human wisdom, but words that are taught by the Spirit. There's a contrast. There's a contrast, the words in and of themselves, and there's a contrast in the source. So the idea that they're not taught by words of wisdom, see, these insights that he's sharing with them and these truths, they did not originate from human understanding. They didn't come through literature. They didn't come through philosophy. They didn't come from people just scratching their heads, sitting under a tree, and coming up with this great understanding of who God is. That's not where this came from. Matter of fact, to a community that valued great thinkers, it's almost a bit of a slight to them. That what I'm bringing has nothing to do with the great men that you have studied. Our son Jack is in an honors program in college, and it's interesting how he gets to study all these guys, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and these great thinkers. And it's almost like Paul is taking on this vibe from the movie The Princess Bride. Have you ever saw The Princess Bride? And Vizinius, this great man, and he comes to have the battle of the wits with Wesley the pirate. And just to show Wesley how smart he is, he says, "Let me ask you, have you ever heard of Aristotle, Socrates, Plato's? Morons." In a sense, Paul is saying that the source of this wisdom is not from human beings. It's from an entirely different place. And that place is this idea of God's Spirit. He says the idea that these were words taught by God's Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And this is what's really interesting about our Christian faith, is that we believe that God's Holy Spirit superintended the writing of all these books, that God somehow worked in the minds and the hearts and the selection of the words that these authors used to communicate his message. And Paul says this really interesting idea that the Spirit was combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And I don't exactly know how all that worked. What I do understand is that Paul is claiming that this is not just coming from his own musing, his own opinion, his own insights from his own Bible readings, but that somehow God's Spirit is communicating to him and giving him words of God's wisdom to pass on to us. And this is actually what Jesus promised us. Jesus promised us in John chapter 14, before he was crucified, he said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And this is exactly what Paul's claiming, that what I'm saying is from God himself. Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So he's claiming that the words have themselves the power because they're from God. And Paul even attests to Peter's writings. It's interesting. I don't know if you've seen this passage. I remember when I first found it, I thought, wow, this is kind of interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 3, commenting on Paul, This is what Peter says. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, in other words, the signs of the end of the age, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter is attesting the fact that God has given Paul this gift and ability to speak God's words to us, his people. And that's the claim, that this is this wisdom, this revelation from God is what Paul is bringing and talking about. So interesting, because again, if we try to understand this, I don't think we can fully understand the way God communicated to Paul and to us. Just in 1 Corinthians 7, as we kind of walk down the road, as we'll get to this letter, it'll be fun to unpack this a little bit later. But in chapter 7, as Paul is kind of instructing those who are single and those who are married, as he's giving his instruction, in 1 Corinthians 7:10, he says, not I, but the Lord. And then two verses later in verse 12, he says, I say this, not the Lord. And so Paul has an awareness that God is speaking to him and is an authoritative voice. I don't know if in Paul's mind, when it came to the Holy Spirit, it was like more of a Scottish voice or something, or a just unique voice that hit him. But somehow Paul had the ability to understand that this is an authoritative word from God. This is what I'm bringing to you. And it's so interesting that the source of this wisdom is from God. Now, what's interesting about the modern view of the Bible is very different from this. The modern view of the Bible says that the Bible can, in a sense, become the Word of God. That if you're a spiritual person and if you're kind of in a good mindset, or it can just during your quiet time, it can be, this is God's word, this place, this part, because this meant something to me. It touched me. And only those places were effective because they had an effect on me. There's another way to say it, that the Bible contains the word of God. And this is where more of the modern scholars are looking at it. The modern scholars are trying to find out, when you look at all the words of Jesus, what did Jesus really say and what did he not really say? And they're trying to find out where's the word of God and where's not the word of God, that the Bible just contains the word of God. But the claim that Paul is making from the beginning is that this is the word of God, that what I'm bringing to you, this wisdom, comes from God's Spirit. The Bible's our final authority for what is true, not our feelings, not our opinions. And the idea is that if we lose confidence in our Bible, it's so much easier to lose confidence in our faith. When I was doing campus ministry at Lewis and Clark College, we had a bunch of different students that were involved. We had a leadership team. And there was two students that, as I was working with them, I was kind of watching their faith unravel. And it was sad to see how it was unraveling. And as much as we tried to reach out to them and talk with them and pray with them, it just came full force. One gal had come to a place where she believed that she had same-sex attraction and wanted to just live fully into that, not try to get a biblical picture of what this means and how to walk with God through this. She just wanted to fully resign herself to it and kind of left behind what she understood about the Bible teaches us about sexuality, about sex. There was another guy on our leadership team who basically said, I just don't believe the Bible's the Word of God anymore. I think it has too many mistakes. I can't really trust it. If I can't trust where they make their statement here, history-wise, then how can I trust them when they say anything about theology? And he just left, totally left his faith behind. And what was interesting about both of those students is they both shared something in common. They both took a class from a guy named Dr. Richard Rohrbaugh, who taught a class, Jesus, Man, Myth, and Legend. Dr. Rohrbaugh is a member of what's called the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of liberal scholars who want to just take apart all the teachings of the Bible and try to say where they came from. And so by taking his class, they lost their confidence in what the Bible taught. And when they lost confidence in the Bible, they lost confidence in their faith. And as Paul's going to start talking to some three particular people about the reception of God's wisdom, the thing that we've got to understand as believers is that our rock has to be the revealed word of God. That's where we learn about Christ. That's how we know about Christ. You know, as you're facing this situation with COVID and lockdown and the loss of a job, maybe still waiting in line for unemployment, not sure how you're going to be able to pay bills or rent, There's a lot of things that are going to come at you to try to tell you how to have perspective or what to think or how to act. And it's so tempting to just go with the flow of that, my thought, my opinion, the latest news, instead of getting our bearings from God's word. And Paul's trying to help us understand that what he's teaching is from God. And for us as Christians, we've got to come back to that. We've got to have a strong understanding that the Bible is God's final authority in our life. And it's by trusting in him and going to his word first to give us perspective, that's what's going to make all the difference in the world, is understanding how God sees us, how God sees life, and how we're supposed to live in it. I know for me, I'll get to this at the end of our time, this has been a crazy week with some purchases that happened. And there was so much doubt and anxiety they had around these purchases that I had to say, God, what is true? What is real? How do I understand myself? How do I see myself? And this passage became so instrumental for me to understand, what does the Bible teach me about who God is and who I am and what life's all about? So as you're going through these tough times, continue to hold on to the Word of God. Continue to seek him by understanding what he says. Well, the second idea that we want to get to is the idea not just the revelation of God's wisdom, but the reception of God's wisdom. And here, what we're going to find is that there's three broad audiences, and we want to look at how their attitude or their mindset contributed to basically their reception of what God's word is. These three types of people, I'll just simply call them the natural person, the spiritual person, and the fleshly or carnal person, because that's what Paul calls them. In verse 14, he introduces us to the first person, the natural person. And the idea of the word natural is simply to convey that a person who's a natural person is under the influence of their own senses, their own emotions. They're governed by the passions and the animal appetites and natural desires, especially in particular those who are uninfluenced by the Spirit of God. That's what natural means. It means to be apart from God. Even when we look at the idea of explanations for the world, there's a natural explanation, right? And there's a supernatural explanation. And the idea behind this natural is this is a person who has no connection to the Spirit of God, none whatsoever. And what's interesting to note is how that's worked out. In other words, they are under the influence. They're governed by their own fallen nature. That's what's unique about this person is how they're governed, what influences them, and it's their own fallen nature, their own fallen perspective. Three simple characteristics that Paul gives here. He says, first of all, they don't have the Spirit of God. That's what it means, the natural person. Secondly, they have no agreement with God's word. And thirdly, is they have no ability to understand God's word. Let's unfold that a little bit. The idea that they don't have agreement with God. He goes on to say that this natural person does not accept the things of God. I want to quote from a commentator that I enjoy. He says that the new person, natural person, rejects God's word as folly. He does not perceive their beauty or their wisdom. He despises them. He loves other things better. A man of temperance does not receive or love the arguments for temperance. A man of licentiousness, the arguments for chastity. A liar, the arguments for truth. No, a sensual or worldly person does not perceive any beauty in Christianity. They don't have the ability to understand. They just don't accept it. It doesn't make sense to them. I mean, think of your own conversations. If you talk about your life, you talk about your faith, you talk about how God leads you. And the scratches you get when people go, what, really? You know, if you have the belief that you think sex is something that God wants for people to enjoy in marriage and only for marriage, you're like a lunatic, aren't you? You're like crazy. People listen to that and say, that doesn't make sense. I reject that notion. And the natural person is all about themselves, all about what they want, not about God's perspective. They don't accept it. The second thing that he says about this natural person is that they cannot understand. Not only do they disagree, they don't like it, he says there's something about them, they can't fully understand it. Now, this could go a couple of ways. He could be referring to the idea that they just don't have the ability to discover it. In other words, their mind is depraved and they can't argue their way into understanding God. Or it could mean that they also have a sense of understanding, but they definitely don't appreciate it and it definitely doesn't govern them. You know, those are long theological debates about both of those. Is our mind completely depraved or is it not depraved? The bottom line is that the natural person is not living under the guidance and the truth of God. Not whatsoever. It just bounces off their head. It makes no impact. I remember when I was on a summer missions project in Newport Beach, and I was just out of college. And it was really interesting because I was there with a couple of guys who were a little bit older in their faith and definitely more mature than me. And we were kind of walking around town. We were trying to get our bearings set in the city. And we went into this surf shop. And as I went in there, there's all these posters of just ladies in bikinis because this is the beach and this is California and it's a surf shop. And after a couple minutes, I'm just like, I can't be in here anymore. I just can't be in here. So it's like, this is really kind of oppressive to me. So I said to my buddy, I'll meet you outside. And all we were trying to do was kind of share with people, hey, who we are. We're here in town. We got some students who are looking for jobs, that kind of stuff. That's all we were trying to do, a little PR work. And I walk out, he walks out, and I said, man, I just couldn't handle that. I said, how could a guy like that work in this shop? How could you just work in a place like this, surrounded by all these posters of women wearing practically nothing? How could you do that? He says, because he's dead. He doesn't care. He's not trying to fight it. His spirit is just, he doesn't have God's spirit. All of this is dead to him. And that's what the natural person is. The natural person is cut off from God. They have no hope. Let that sink in a minute. They're not just somebody that disagrees with us. They have no hope. They have nothing of deep meaning and value in their life. They don't have the sense of strength that we have. They don't have the hope that we have. They are completely cut off from God. They don't understand God. They don't appreciate God. They don't get God. Who are the natural people in your life? Who are those that live near you that don't know him, that are natural? What about your neighbors? What about the people you know that are the natural person who don't have a relationship with Christ? How are they coping with the whole lockdown? How are they coping with the COVID thing? How are they coping with their stress? My understanding, all the liquor sales are going like this. They're going up. Marijuana stores are an essential businesses, even though churches aren't. That's a little crazy. But the point is that the natural person has no hope. All they have is themselves. And that means they need our care. They need our prayer. So who is it God's putting on your heart to pray for, to check in with, to share your hope in Christ with? Because apart from Christ, they're the natural person. They're not going to get it. They're not going to receive God's wisdom apart from God's help. There's a second person that Paul talks about. He talks about the spiritual person, verses 15 and 16. And interesting, in this passage that we're looking at, he uses the term spiritual five different times. And what is the big idea behind the word spiritual, spiritually, is this idea that one who's filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. There's that idea again of being under the influence or being governed by something. The natural man is governed by their flesh and their passions. The spiritual person is governed and influenced by the Holy Spirit. And a great way to think about this idea of influence is just to think about alcohol. What happens if you have too much to drink and you get pulled over a police officer and they give you a test? What do they call it? It's driving under the influence, isn't it? And this is the idea that Paul is saying, that people are either under the influence of their own flesh or they're under the influence of God's Spirit. And the spiritual person is someone who's governed by, led by, empowered by, controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's four quick characteristics he lists here in this passage. He says that the spiritual person has the Spirit of God, right? Unlike the natural person. He says the spiritual person appraises all things. Thirdly, he's not appraised by anyone. And lastly, has the mind of Christ. Those four things. Let's kind of look at some of those more closely. The idea that he has the Spirit of God. That's obvious. That's what we understand about our salvation, that when a person becomes a Christian, Christ comes to take residence in our life. His Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And that's why Christianity is so different from any other major world religion, because major world religions are about us trying to shape up our lives to please God in our own power. But Christianity is that, no, God himself wants to take residence in us and live through us and reproduce the life of Christ. So the spiritual person has the Spirit of God. But what's interesting is this idea that he appraises all things. He or she appraises all things, but he or she is not appraised himself. This is interesting, this idea of appraise. It's mentioned three times here. What does it mean that the spiritual person appraises all things but is not appraised? To appraise means this idea that to distinguish by vigorously judging from down to up. In other words, it's a focused analysis of what the situation is. It's examining closely. It's the process of careful study and evaluation and judgment. And so he's saying that the spiritual person has this ability to discern and see things and take things apart, that this spiritual person has that ability. Well, what does that mean? It means that the spiritual person has the ability to discern right from wrong, good from bad, appropriate from inappropriate, wise from unwise. In other words, the spiritual person who's walking with God is having this ability to say, you know what, that's not right, that's not good. I shouldn't do that because I can see things clearly and appraise things by evaluating. When our kids were younger, we would watch TV, and every once in a while we'd play this game called Spot the Lie. And you've probably heard of it, or maybe you've even done it. But what you're saying is you're watching something, you're trying to watch with a sense of vigilance to say, hey, where's it going off? Are they lying to me right now? Are they saying something true about dating or romance that's not really true? In other words, let's engage our minds and appraise and evaluate. And the spiritual person has this ability to see things the way God sees things, evaluate things the way God evaluates them. The things that I'm growing in my life, given where I've come from, my father was an alcoholic. My brothers are alcoholics. My sisters have married alcoholics. And I need to be really careful with that. And so for me, it's important that I don't have hard alcohol in my house. I can have a beer once in a while. I can have a glass of wine. But it's like God's Spirit has said, you can't have that. You can't have that in your house. That's not good for you. Now, that might not be true for everyone who's listening or everyone's here. But for me, God's saying, you know this wouldn't be good for you. He knows, too, that it's not good for me to watch movies or TV shows or series with nudity in it. That's not good for me. I can't handle that. I can appraise this and say, that's not good for me. He knows that when I'm short with my wife, that's not good for me. That doesn't work. And so he's teaching me to appraise situations and say, no, that's not good. It's not good for you. That's not right. And the spiritual person is becoming more and more aware of that. So how is it that we're able to have that ability to discern? It's God's Spirit. Because he or she is now hearing from God's Spirit, leading in these matters. See, before, as a natural person, you just got yourself, right? You just kind of do what's right in your own mind. But now with God's Spirit, we can learn how to hear from him, how to listen to him, how to yield to him. And the Holy Spirit gives us that ability. Now, the interesting idea is when he says that he or she is appraised by no one. I want to take a stab at this. I think I got it. But this is a really interesting thing. The spiritual person can appraise all things. In other words, they have God's perspective. They're learning God's perspective to say what's right or wrong, what's useful or unuseful, what's wise or unwise. But they themselves are not appraised. And what's interesting about this phrase is, let me just state simply, I think the reason why that the spiritual person's not appraised is because he or she has been declared righteous by God and they lack nothing. They lack nothing because they're declared righteous by God. They're missing nothing. Now, let's unfold this a little bit more. Paul uses this verse from Isaiah 40:13. He says, who has directed or measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? In other words, who can really speak into God and do something meaningful? That doesn't work. This is the argument that Paul brings as to why the spiritual person is never appraised. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. What does that mean? Does this mean that no one can inform God because he's all-knowing? Yes. Is that same for the Christian? Is the Christian all-knowing? No, that's not what that means, okay? Can no one really understand God? Well, God is mysterious, right? His ways are above our ways, yes. Does that mean that no one can really understand a Christian? I don't think so. I think we can understand each other. It's going to take a lifetime. But we can understand each other. Does this verse mean that no one can judge God and find fault with him? Absolutely, we can't find fault with him. Can we judge or find fault with a Christian? I think we can. I mess up all the time. My wife is able to point out things. My kids are able to point out things. But no one can add to God's completeness, right? Is that same for the Christian? I think that's where it is. You see, that's what this is getting at. Is even though I have things to learn, I can grow, I don't know everything, even though I make mistakes and I need to learn from them and I sin, the thing that's true of me is I am complete in Christ. I am completely righteous. People can look at me and say, he's got to grow here, he's got this problem, he's got this problem, but what they can't say is that he doesn't belong to Christ. They can't say that. They can't take away the ultimate purpose and meaning that I have because I have a relationship with God. I am complete. I don't need to find my approval from how good of a sermon I can teach or how good of a choice I can make when it comes to buying a car, like I was challenged with this week. You see, my value does not come from other people's opinions of me. My value doesn't come from how people judge me or evaluate me or appraise me. It doesn't matter. I can grow as an individual, but ultimately what God says about me as a Christian and you, that's what matters. And in that sense, nobody can take that away from you. No matter how much you have to work through a situation with someone, you belong to Jesus Christ. You are complete in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees his son, and when he looks at his son, he sees you. So nobody has the ability to take you apart. Now, let me step aside and say, yeah, in relationships that happens. We say hurtful things, don't we? We have to unpack this. I'm not saying that Christians can't get hurt because we are getting hurt. We can get hurt. But the more that we let someone else define us and validate us, we're allowing them to appraise us and run us down. And Paul says that's not how this works. Matter of fact, he says this in 1 Corinthians 4. We'll get to this in a few weeks. He says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. He's not saying I have nothing to learn. He's just saying God's opinion of me matters more than anybody's. That's what matters. It's interesting how in Revelation it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And as he's accusing us, we stand before the throne and Jesus is saying, he belongs to me. She belongs to me. Satan doesn't get to evaluate them. They belong to me. And then Paul, this is so much of his argument, Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, he says, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? In verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And so Paul is saying that the spiritual person, the more we grow and understand our position in Christ, the more we understand that our sense of value and meaning and purpose comes only from him. Not how good of a job we do here, not how much money we make over here, not how many people like us over there, not how perfect we are in our human relationships. We can grow in all of those things, but our ultimate sense of who we are comes that we know Christ. And no one can take us apart because we're declared righteous by him. Well, then to have the mind of Christ is just this idea that we're beginning to grow and see life the way he has made it. Does this mean that we're omniscient? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean I'm fully mature? No, it doesn't mean that. You know, it's interesting, the idea of having the mind of Christ. When I was a young Christian and read this, I thought, oh man, this is awesome. It just didn't work when I went into those tests and I didn't really study all that well. And even though I like to say, you know, God, you've given me the mind of Christ, so I need that right now. I need to remember what I studied. I need to magically have stuff come up in my head because that's what it means, right? The mind of Christ? It's like, no. It means that I am growing as a spiritual person, seeing more and more how Jesus sees life, how he sees people, how he sees circumstances, how he sees me. And the idea is that I begin to understand the values of his kingdom, his glory, his truth, his mission. I start to see that more and more, and I start to see and think like him. Why? Because the Spirit is growing me and helping me. But it's something I need to keep developing. And the same thing for you as a Christian. As a spiritual person, you need to keep growing with Bible study and prayer and time with other believers, getting perspective from them. That's how we grow as spiritual people. So interesting that when I was a young man, I met this guy that I've met before. He's a mentor to me. He's now with the Lord. But he was this guy that really, if you're to say, hey, spiritual person, who is that? That's this guy to me. His name was Walt Henriksen. And Walt was a guy who wrote several books and worked with the Navigators and knew his Bible extremely well. But you just got this sense that Walt really walked with the Lord, that his time with the Lord was real and meaningful. And the way he walked with him was so close. And you'd ask him a question, and he would kind of think for a second, and he'd say, there's only three places in the Bible it says. And you knew he was scanning all the books in the Bible. Like, he knew all this stuff. But more than just his knowledge, there was a sense that when you were in his presence, he really, really had a sense of joy and peace and loved being with you. And I just sensed God's spirit in this guy so powerfully. And this is what God wants us to keep growing and becoming. He wants us to become more and more like his son. That as we receive this wisdom that Paul is teaching us in Corinthians and other books, and we walk with him, we'll become more like him. Well, the last thing, now the natural person, the spiritual person, and we'll move on here quickly, is the idea of the carnal person. That carnal person, or fleshly. The idea behind the word flesh, and this is used three times in this section, it's having the nature of flesh, okay? But what that really means is under the control of those animal appetites, governed by mere human nature and not by the Spirit of God. And this is the anomaly that's so interesting. Because the question could be asked is like, well, wait a minute, is the carnal person that Paul's describing, are they really a Christian? Because if they're not acting like a Christian, are they really a Christian? Well, what's interesting about that is in chapter 1, verse 2, verses 4 through 9, verse 26, verse 30, he's addressing everybody as believers in Christ. And he's also rebuking them because he's saying, you have the Spirit, but you're not acting like it. So there's something about this group of people that are just immature and they're not growing. And the characteristics, the issues that they were struggling with is that they were finding their identity in their particular teacher, not in the truth that was being taught. They had their favorites. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Kind of made me wonder if whether at services and stuff, they had a big cutout. Remember the round cutouts of their heads, like in a basketball game. You know, they're holding Paul's head doing this thing or holding Apollos' head doing this thing. You know, they're arguing who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time. So they're finding their identity in their teachers, not in the teaching and not in the Savior himself. And this created all this animosity between them in this fighting, this jealousy, and this strife. They're giving into their flesh and they were not living out who they really are. And Paul rebukes them for that. He says, you are not acting the way you should be acting. You are not living the way you should be living as people who have the Spirit of God. And that's where he says, you're acting like the people who don't have the Spirit of God. You're acting fleshly. And what's damaging about that is that it's so destructive to us because we now are under different leadership. And when we give our allegiance to our flesh, what happens is we look nothing like Jesus. We don't experience the fullness of what he's done for us. We don't represent him well to other people either. And so this is where we see this rivalry coming to a head. And in Romans and in Galatians, Paul goes on to talk about this idea that the spirit and the flesh are rivals with each other. They're constantly at odds with each other. Paul says that if you're walking in this flesh, you cannot please the spirit. Paul says in Romans, the idea that the mind sets itself, the mind of the flesh sets itself against God. And so what you see is this battle, and this is exactly what the Corinthians were living out. He said, you're acting like babies. You're acting like infants. He said, on two separate occasions, when I spoke to you originally, you couldn't handle what I was saying. And now when I'm writing to you, you can't handle what I'm saying. In other words, you guys aren't growing. You're not progressing in your faith. You're not aligning yourself with God's Spirit. You're not being governed by God's Spirit. And you know what's happening? You're expressing the deeds of the flesh like he talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Strife and jealousy are right in this list. That's exactly how you're living. And he says, I don't want you to live that way. I don't want you to live that way. You know, it's really interesting to me that in the marriage and family stuff that I do and talking with marriages and doing some counseling and insight, it's becoming more and more clear to me that the thing that is most challenging to any marriage is what Jesus said is the core foundation for divorce. When he was being challenged about what he thought about divorce, he said that the reason for divorce was hardness of heart. That's the reason. As that two people get to the place where their hearts are hard, or at least one is hard, harder than the other, and no longer wants to work, no longer wants to honor the promises that they made, no longer wants to submit themselves to the Spirit of God to grow and change and become the person God is calling them to be. And how that works is over years is that people continue to maybe act like Jesus, try to act like Jesus, but they don't become like Jesus. Because if we were becoming like Jesus, you'd see it in how we treat each other. You would see it in how we honor each other. You would see it in how we commit ourselves to each other. And there's marriages that year after year, month after month, live out in the flesh and build up the anger, the animosity, the strife, and push it down and push it down and push it down. And their hearts get harder and harder and harder. And Paul is saying that the people who are governed and influenced by the flesh are not pleasing to God. They're not experiencing all that God wants them to have. And he wants us to be people who don't live in the flesh, but live in the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Let me just close with a couple thoughts on that. How is it that I stop living by the flesh and live by the Spirit? It's really interesting. Paul says it very simply in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's either or. Am I being influenced and governed by my own fallen nature, or am I being governed and influenced by God's Spirit? And the question really starts with, which one do you want? Who do you want to be governed by? What kind of person do you want to be? Do you want to be the natural person? Do you want to be the spiritual person or the carnal person? If you want to be the spiritual person, it starts with you saying, God, I want to get right with you. I want to put you back in the place that you belong, that you're the first. I go to you and get all my information. I listen to you. You lead me. You guide me. It starts with confessing our sins and claiming his forgiveness. And thirdly, it means asking for his help. It means we consistently ask his help. It's not like, hey, you know, I became a Christian a long time ago and I don't need you anymore. It's like, no, I needed Christ for the salvation of my soul. I needed him for the forgiveness of my sins. And you know what? I need him every day to live like him. So it means for us to make the decision to say, I want to live for you and I need your help to do that. Because Paul was rebuking them and it was a really strong rebuke. It's the kind of thing that, what do you say to it? He says, you're acting like unbelievers. This is what unbelievers do. And he doesn't want any of us to act that way. He wants us to know our freedom. He wants us to grow in that freedom. And he wants us to represent Christ to others. I'm not sure where you are, but I just ask that you would take some time with God. And before I pray, I want to give you a moment to just say, Lord, what more characterizes me right now? Have I been living more like a natural person where I'm really, honestly, I'm not asking you for help or anything. I'm not even saying thanks. I'm just kind of going through the motions. I use the term Christian, but are you somebody that's spiritual? You really sense that you're growing? This doesn't mean that you're perfect. But it just means that you have a growing sense of dependency that I really need him. I really want him. And I want to become more like him. Or you're that third person. You're just kind of vacillating. You're saying I'm a Christian, but you're really not. And when you act like you're not, you don't really own it. And you're really a house divided. Like James says, you're an unstable person because you're trying to do both and you can't do both. Which one are you? Which one do you want to be? Because the truth, the wisdom from God that Paul is telling us is that God has taken us and put us in the kingdom of his Son. And he wants us to learn how to live that out day by day. And as we do, we become the spiritual person who understands God, walks with God, and enjoys the life he wants us to live. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this time to think about Paul's words, that they're words that are not from him, they're from you, that they are taught us from your Spirit. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to be aware of how are we receiving your word. Is it bouncing off our heads? Maybe there's those who are watching today that they've never really started a relationship with you today. Maybe they've really never understood. Maybe they've just gone to church and said some Christian things, but never have given their lives to you, never have asked Christ to apply his death for them. And Father, if that's them, I pray that your Spirit will lead them into a time of prayer with you, that they will get right with you and ask you to apply Jesus' death for them, that you would make them new as a result of this message. Father, I pray for those of us who are doing well in our faith. Will you sustain us? Will you help us? Our feet of clay. Our flesh is very real. You taught us to ask you to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we know how weak we are. So will you help us? And Father, I pray for those who are living a life that's just not pleasing to you. They're making choices and they're not really thinking that much about it. They're acting in a way that doesn't honor you. Will you confront them? Will you help them to see that they are not living out what you've called them to be? I'm reminded of what someone said, that there are no happy, disobedient Christians. And will you help them to see that if that's them, they need to come to you and put you first. In Jesus' name, amen.